The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. We thank Thee now, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying Thy Word together. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our hearts to the truth that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we studied last time under the faith rest technique the concept of the reconnaissance, the 12-man patrol that went throughout the land to check it out. The Jews have reached the point of Kadesh Barnea. This is the point at which they should have entered the land. This is the shortest route to the land, and they are now getting ready to enter. And to review once again, going back to chapter 14, verse 1. We've covered this verse, we'll cover it again. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. There was a majority report of 10, which said we cannot take the land because of the giants, because of the fortifications, because of this type of activity. There was a minority report of 2, made up of Caleb and Joshua, and these two decided that the land could be taken, should be taken. Now we have two different decisions. The positive decision is made up of the minority. And their decision was not based on the size of the giants, the construction of the fortifications, the fantastic warriors that lived in the land. But their decision was based upon faith rest. First of all, they believed doctrine of the Palestinian covenant. Secondly, they believed promises. God had promised the land. Behind the doctrine and behind the promises is the character of God. And God is perfect. His character is perfect. It is impossible for God to make a promise and not keep it. It is impossible for God to have the character that God has and still welch on an obligation. Therefore, since it is impossible for God to welch on an obligation, the faith rest technique says, God is capable, God can do it, God has promised it, we have doctrine to apply to the situation, let's go in and take the giants. Now this was a minority report of Caleb and Joshua. They were the only two involved in the minority report, and again, their decision was based on the function and the operation of the faith rest technique. The majority report was negative. 10 men of the patrol emphasize the human viewpoint. When a person goes on negative volition toward Bible doctrine, there's a breakdown of his faith rest technique. So he's minus faith rest. He has a vacuum in his frontal lobe. And in that frontal lobe, he has human viewpoint. There are giants in the land. In his frontal lobe, he sees the great fortifications. And he says it is impossible for us to take it. And human viewpoint winds up by saying, we are as grasshoppers in their sight. They are giants, they are powerful, and we are as grasshoppers in their sight. So this is the human viewpoint that is developed with the minus faith rest. Now, faith rest is a technique that demands food. Faith rest is a technique that constantly must be fed. And the feeding of the faith rest produces the object. The object of faith rest is, first of all, doctrine. And doctrine are the principles which explain the character of God. And secondly, promises. Promises are the provision from the essence of the character of God. And this must always be the object of faith rest. And in order for faith rest to function, you have to know doctrine and you have to know promises. Faith rest cannot function without knowledge. Once you have this knowledge, then there are objects. And it is the object of the faith rest technique that counts. Now let's review once more in our notes the breakdown of the faith rest technique. We took up the principle, they wept all night. Operation Crybaby. They sat around and cried all night. And this, of course, leads to a study of the doctrine of weeping. And once again, let's take a look at the general doctrine. You should have rather extensive notes. But there are many ways of viewing crying and weeping. And consequently, it's important for us to understand something about this particular subject. Because sometimes when I'm emphasizing one passage, obviously, crying is about the worst thing you could do. And I might emphasize another passage in which you could cry and feel relaxed in doing so. So it's a good idea to know exactly what you're doing when you're crying. And you ought to know when you shouldn't be crying. Now, my father believed that men, boys, males, shouldn't cry at all. And he used to lick me till I cried, then he'd lick me till I'd stop. And I always thought that I could outthink him on that one. And I did. I decided I wouldn't cry in the first place. I learned to look him right in the eye or when he was punished me one way or another way, just simply to grit my teeth when I was bending over taking my swats. I just grit my teeth and wouldn't cry. And that made him mad, so then he'd spank me until I did cry. And then he'd keep it up till I stopped. So he didn't think much of crying, and he thought that males could get along without it. And I remember he used to really work that particular point over. And, of course, he didn't have the benefit that you have now of an extensive overall study, categorical study, of the doctrine of weeping. So back to the doctrine of weeping, our first point is bona fide weeping. And bona fide weeping includes several categories. First, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ lived 33 years on this earth in his humanity as an absolutely perfect person. He was impeccable. And therefore, when we study the life of Christ, we study the life of a person who can do no wrong, absolutely no wrong whatever. There is no way that we can ascribe any sin, any failure to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have three occasions in which the Lord Jesus Christ wept. And therefore, any weeping which he did had to be bona fide weeping. And the first of the three is at the tomb of Lazarus. And this is the weeping of compassion, John 11:35. Secondly, he wept over the city of Jerusalem because of the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline. And this is weeping for one's country. We might call this the weeping of patriotism. Matter of fact, we could shed a few tears on this area ourselves. Now remember that Jesus Christ was perfect and Jesus Christ was patriotic. Now, I don't really have to emphasize that down here, but I've just come out of the Pacific Northwest where I have seen a fantastic amount of pacifism. And many of these pacifists were yellow. And a lot of these pacifists were mixed up, confused people. And I have never met a pacifist who I thought had any sense anyway. And there is no excuse for a person in this country who has even academically taken a course that explains how we function and our purpose, who has any right to be a pacifist. And yet we run into a tremendous amount of this type of thing. Now, Jesus Christ wept, and this was the weeping of patriotism. He wept over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. And then finally, he wept at the cross, Hebrews 5:7. And this is the weeping which expresses pain, agony, intensity of pain. He wept bearing our sins. Now we have a second category in bona fide weeping, and that's the weeping of the rest of the human race. And the Bible records various types of bona fide weeping. For example, there is an expression of sorrow, a bona fide expression of sorrow, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. And then secondly, there's the expression of compassion, and this is again illustrated by our Lord in John 11:35. And thirdly, there is the weeping of the faith rest technique in Psalm 30, verse 5. And finally, there is a reaction or to pain, which is implied through Revelation 21:4. And this is a bona fide function of weeping. Not mentioned in the scripture, at least I don't have any citations for it yet, there is a certain bona fide area of weeping from the expression of appreciation in the emotion of the soul. The emotion of the soul is the appreciator. The real you is your soul, and you have emotion. And as a bona fide expression of appreciation of something, there is weeping. Usually this is something that where the emotion is stimulated in an unusual manner. They tell me this explains weddings and so on. But there is a bona fide type of weeping. The pastor where I ministered in Seattle last week, his name is Ken Jensen. His congregation all call him PJ, Pastor Jensen. Now, when he first got there, he told him to forget all about brother and sister and amen and hallelujah. He told him just to drop all that. And if they had to call, don't call him reverend and don't call him brother, but they could call him pastor. And so they just got such a kick out of it, they just cut it down to PJ. So his congregation call him PJ. And we went to take a workout with this world champion weightlifter. And on the way back, PJ says, I hope you don't mind, but I have to stop by and see my boy run an event in the track meet. So I watched PJ as much as his boy, and he was known as the toughest guy in Omaha, Nebraska when he was in his late teens. He used to go through all the bars, and if he didn't like anyone, they'd tell him to get out. If they didn't get out, he threw them out. And so he's a very manly, rugged type of individual. And it was real funny to see old PJ get a lump in his throat as he watched his boy compete and get that slight tear. So there's a bona fide emotion, emotional expression of weeping. There's also one that isn't. That's when some person has their emotions all upside down, they're unstable, and they live in Panic Palace. That's hysteria, and that won't pass. So if you're hysterical and you think you're emotional, you're only kidding you. All right, now the second category is sinful weeping. There are times when weeping is bona fide. Obviously, there are times when weeping is sinful, as we have in this particular passage. David wept at the death of Absalom, and yet he had to take the responsibility for Absalom's death. He had been guilty of a half-forgiveness, and so this is not a bona fide weeping. This is a weeping, all right, but it expresses his failure. And that's a comparison of 2 Samuel 14:24 with 28 and 2 Samuel 18:33 and 19:1-4. And then there is weeping in catastrophe, which is an hysterical type, which is found in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 4. Where David's battalion returned to the bivouac and found that the Amalekites had come and taken away their wives and children and all of their property. Now, it's very interesting. It doesn't specify for what they wept. But all of the battalion sat down and wept. And I've always wanted to do a clinical study of David's battalion because they were one of the finest military organizations of the time. And yet they all sat down in the rubble of the bivouac and started to weep. And probably we'd have to examine each one. Some missed their property. Some missed their wives, some missed their children, but they probably all missed different things. And they all sat down and got into Operation Crybaby. And then you'll find a real, remember that it was David who pulled himself together and began to pray. It was a wonderful prayer. So this is a sinful type weeping. This is hysteria, reaction, and catastrophe. And then there was the weeping of the old-timers who didn't like the Second Temple, and this is recorded in Ezra 3, 12 and 13. And these are the people who are out of line because of disorientation. This is the weeping of disorientation. It isn't the size of the temple that counts. It is the spiritual life of the individual. And so these old-timers were superficial. They were looking at externals. And theirs was a sinful weeping, a weeping of disorientation, a weeping of frustration. And then there is the crying drunk in Joel 1:5, the weeping of the drunkard in catastrophe. And the sixth is the weeping of the unbeliever in judgment, Matthew 8:12, 25, 30, Luke chapter 12, verse 28, and so on. And then the one we have before us, which is sinful weeping, the weeping of human viewpoint. The weeping because of the giants in the land, Numbers 14:1. And this is a weeping which expresses the breakdown of the faith rest technique. There is also a third category of weeping found in the scripture. Category 3, there is no weeping. One thing we will not have in category 3 is weeping. No crybabies. No more sorrow. No more tears. No more pain. No more death. The old things have passed away. So there will be no crying, no weeping in eternity. And I suspect that that will add something to the tranquility of phase 3. Now let's get back to our passage. I think everyone who's going to make it tonight is here. Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. Now this sets up a pattern. Moses and Aaron. Moses was the leader of the people. Aaron was the high priest of a specialized priesthood. And this is said to be against Moses and against Aaron. Now that's the next day. Let's get the picture then. At night they wept. This was the sinful weeping. This is the breakdown, the frustration of the faith rest technique. The next morning, what happens when people are through weeping? This weeping was any time you have sinful weeping, there is a principle that follows, frustration. And when you have frustration, you have mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery. And the mental attitude sin these people possessed was bitterness. God brought them to the land, and there were giants on the other side, and they were bitter because of the giants. They were bitter because of the chariots, because of the armies, because of the fortifications. When you are minus the faith rest technique, you become bitter. And when you become bitter, you've had it. And so, weeping that night, weeping of frustration, weeping of sinfulness, and they were so drained from their weeping that the next morning they had a vacuum in their mentalities, and into that vacuum went mental attitude sins. Now, let's take a look at the principle that happens time and time again. Negative volition toward Bible doctrine. Negative volition toward the promises of God. They were minus faith rest, therefore a vacuum in their frontal lobes, and into that vacuum is drawn, in this particular case, first of all, the frustration concept, weeping, and the weeping produces, not only it expresses frustration, but it produced mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery. And when people are miserable, They lose their soul's poise. They lose the ability to think and to relax and to orient. And they always, in their frustration, must find someone to whom they can attach the blame. Let me illustrate. Psychology, for a long time, has been working on a theory that every problem that you have as an adult can be related to your environment. And you will go to the psychologist or psychiatrist with three problems, and he will try to relate these to something that happened in your past. And he does this so that you can now have an explanation for this thing. And this, he feels, is necessary to establish some stability in your life. And from that stability, he hopes that somehow you will have some means of recovery. But there is the relationship of these things to the past. And many people are very happy if they have some kind of if they're a cuckoo clock and they know it, they are aware of it, which means they're not completely psychotic yet. And they recognize the fact they are a cuckoo clock, and it can be pointed out to them that they're a cuckoo clock because of something that happened in the past. They very blithely say, you know, I'm a cuckoo clock, but it's not my fault. It's because my mother burned my left elbow as a baby, and that thing stuck with me, and so on. In other words, you take the pressure off of yourself by blaming it on someone else or something else. And so psychology has this device. Now, actually, what they try to blame on environment is really old sin nature. They're right in the sense, they just haven't pinpointed it. It has to do with the old sin nature that we still have, and it isn't the old sin nature operating in the past, it's the old sin nature operating in the present. So there is quite a difference between the psychological approach and the approach of the Word of God when it comes to problems and to solutions. But this perfectly illustrates the concept. Here is weeping that night, and the weeping expresses the frustration of human viewpoint. There is no faith rest. There's a breakdown of faith rest technique. And so what do they do the next morning? They have mental attitude sins. The mental attitude sin that dominates the scene is bitterness. And therefore they must have a patsy. They must, if they are going to relieve the tensions of mental attitude sins in the soul, they must find someone to blame. And what better patsy in the world than Moses and Aaron, his brother? Perfect, tailor-made. And so the expression of bitterness is murmuring. And murmuring doesn't mean to whisper. I heard some bird try to cover this passage once, and he had them whispering. They weren't whispering. They were expressing verbally bitterness. They thought bitterness. They expressed bitterness. And they were maligning, and they were judging Moses. They were blaming Moses. It's all his fault. It's all Aaron's fault. Now, this is one of the problems that leadership must inevitably face, that everything is blamed on them. And probably one of the greatest illustrations in all of history of leadership taking the full blame and the full responsibility and rallying the forces is Robert E. Lee at the end of the third day of Gettysburg. When the Pickett's charge, Pickett was the senior officer involved, so they always call it Pickett's charge. Actually, it was made up of men from two different corps, Longstreet's Corps and the Second Corps. And when the men who were coming back from one of the greatest charges in history, as they would come back, Robert E. Lee would meet these people, and he would comfort them, and he would say, "It's all my fault. You did very well. You did all you could." And they would come back weeping and crying and bitterness and everything. And a member of the Coldstream Guards from England, a very crack regiment in England, was actually an observer, a military observer with the Confederate Army. And years later, he wrote down this fantastic thing. Of course, other people wrote about it too. But it was probably one of the greatest illustrations of one man assuming the responsibility. There was defeat. There was death. Everything that could have gone wrong went wrong. Porter Alexander had not reported the proper number of rounds. The artillery could not support the charge. The charge was against well-defended positions and concentration of enemy artillery. Everything that could, the men did not maintain their order. The various organizations got confused. There was a tremendous amount of courage, a tremendous amount of carnage. And when they finally broke, they got to those trees. I've stood right there in those five trees, which was the high tide of the Confederacy. And then they turned around and they went back. And the men that went back were weeping and crying and upset and disturbed. And Robert E. Lee stood there personally and met them as they came back and talked to them and persuaded them to rally and told everyone to do what to do. And some officer come back and say, "Sir, I've lost my regiment." And he said, "Well, we'll find you another. You get on this road and do this," and so on. It's one of the greatest illustrations of maximum pressure situations. And it's the kind of a pressure situation that most people would never face, because very few men will ever command such a great army as the three corps that converged on Gettysburg. Probably the finest personnel that have ever been assembled in one army in all of history. Many of these men, most of these men, were born-again believers by this time, and the individual man in the ranks was a fantastic person. But they broke on this occasion, and there was the weeping and the falling apart. And he stood there and he says, "It's all my fault. I'm fully responsible. It's not your fault. You did the best you could. You did a great job." And he said that thousands of times. And as a result, behind him, an army was reformed. And he had to get back. It started to rain that night, and he got out of there, and he got back into Northern Virginia and was able to reorganize the army from a disastrous blow. Now, people have to have a patsy. And this is true whether you recognize it or not. There are many things in this country, for example, that we blame on an administration. We blame on a president. And when things go wrong, one man, a president, may take the blame. But there may be many organizations under him. And these organizations, the State Department, may goof completely. But who gets the blame? The president. The Department of Defense may have just the stupidest type of planning, but the president gets the blame. In other words, the tendency to blame one person is not unusual. You know, a lot of people think that any type of leadership is glamorous. I always have to laugh at that, because I remember there was a very ambitious young man in the Air Force, and this young man was trying to find out how he could go to Officers Candidate School, and he came in for an interview. And I talked to him, and he said, "Sir, the greatest thrill I could ever have is to be an officer in the Air Force, in charge of troops, and so on." And he thought that was the most glamorous thing in the world. And I had to bite my tongue to keep from just giving him a horse laugh, because, you see, it always looks great to be in command of everything, but the responsibility that goes with it is absolutely fantastic. At one time, I was responsible for over 10,000 officers and men in the Air Force under a project, and this lasted for several years. And the responsibility, and any some bird down the field could make a mistake, and I'm responsible, and I get the blame for it. And so I was just practically in the air most of the time, hopping from place to place to see that that didn't happen. And I thought that was a lot of pressure. I worked for 18 or 19 hours every day. I flew hundreds of hours all over the place, trying to buff up this and buff up that, to look for the weak spots and get them out of there or buff them up. And I thought that was tremendous pressure till I got into the pastorate. And people are inevitably going to blame someone who is in leadership. Now, Moses has not had a breakdown of the faith rest technique. No telling about Aaron. He's a mouse. He might have had a little breakdown all his own. We don't know. But the next day, when he saw all the people out to get him, I'm sure he was probably a little upset. But Moses hasn't had any breakdown of the faith rest technique, and Moses did what God commanded, a reconnaissance patrol. And why did God send out a reconnaissance patrol? because it had to be demonstrated to the people they were not capable of entering the land. Now, we're going to study why they were not capable a little later. But there was a, here they are at Kadesh Barnea, and they're all they have to do is go over the hill and they're in the land. And God says, stop, send out a reconnaissance patrol. The reconnaissance patrol is out for 40 days. They come back and report. 2 say, take it. 4 or 10 say, we can't. There are giants in the land, and we are as grasshoppers in their sight. There are fortifications and so on. 2 were plus on the faith rest. 10 were minus, and both reports were in, and the people took the majority report, and they wept all night. And this report of the reconnaissance patrol brought out the fact that the people could not enter the land. In fact, this generation would not enter the land. They could not face the giants, not because of their incapabilities, but because of a breakdown of the faith rest technique. God says, I will give you the land. Bible doctrine, doctrine of the divine essence, doctrine of the Palestinian covenant, everywhere you turn, every doctrine, doctrines of eschatology is found in Genesis 15. Everywhere you turn, God says, I have provided this land, go in and take it. Now is the time. And they refuse to do so. The next generation would take the land under Joshua. But the next generation did not really have the potentiality that their parents had. And the next generation failed to conquer certain parts of the land. And it was not until David's day that you actually have a crew tough enough to take those hills where the Jebusites held out. The Jebusites held out for 500 years after people came into the land. Why? They were tough warriors, but they could have been taken at the proper time by faith rest. But the Jews blew it completely and totally when they did not enter into the land. Now, let's start making an analogy so that you will have some opportunity to jump from a generation that failed to analyze your own life. The Jews failed completely to enter the land. The basis, their excuse, human viewpoint, there are giants in the land. And you ought to sit down and find out what are the giants in your life. Now, every good Christian life packs a nice set of giants. When I was a boy, I used to travel with my father. We'd go from Jacksonville, Florida, to New Orleans. We'd go from New Orleans to Los Angeles. We'd go from Los Angeles to San Francisco. We'd go from San Francisco to Boston. He just liked to travel, liked to take me along. And as a little boy, I probably saw every major bar in every part of the country. I'd go in and sit down, quaff my ginger ale, and he'd have something else, of course. And I learned to travel with him, but there was one thing I could do wherever we went. I had a box of lead soldiers. I remember some of the regiments, the Coldstream Guards and the 42nd Highland Regiment, the Black Watch. And I can remember 2 or 3, the British Hussars and so on, and a Dragoons regiment. And whenever we go into a bar anywhere, I could amuse myself. I'd pull out my box and get my soldiers out. And I could put them on a bar, on a table, and I could do it on a train. I could do it almost anywhere. In other words, I carried these around with me. And I packed these around for entertainment. I really enjoyed those lead soldiers. And, of course, they took a beating in all that travel, but it was a lot of fun, and I could pull them out and imagine all sorts of battles and things, as boys will. And I enjoyed it. And I've thought about that since, because there's something we pack around that isn't quite so entertaining or so pleasant. We carry around our own giants. And we don't carry them, as it were, in our hip pocket or in our purses, ladies included. We carry them in our souls. There are giants in your life. And they are giants to you because of what goes on in your soul. Breakdown of the faith rest technique. And when there is a breakdown in the faith rest technique, you are going to have giants in your souls. And what are your giants? Your fears, your worries, your frustrations, your anxieties. God has designed the Christian way of life for perfect happiness. And you should be having perfect happiness moment by moment by moment by moment. But there are giants in the land. And there always will be giants in the land. And if there weren't giants in the land, you couldn't have any fun with the faith rest technique. How on earth can you use faith rest if there are no giants? And so there's no sense in getting shook. You may get rid of one set of giants and get a new set. You may wear out one set and get a new set. You may not wear out one set and take them to all of the way to the insane asylum with you, wherever you go, see? But there is no excuse for not being able to handle the giants in the land. God says, why, as long as you're in phase two, you might as well have something to entertain you and to build you up. So I've given you a set of giants. And you have these giants with you. And a man like Caleb says, let's go get the giants. And Joshua agrees to that. And then there are all of those big crybabies, those suckers, those fools who have not learned in 1 year, have not developed their faith rest technique. And all God says is, in effect, is something like this. If you want to enter the land, all you have to do is 50 push-ups. And so for 1 year, all they had to do is get up every morning, do 50 push-ups, and then do them and go over the hill. But they didn't. Why? They didn't exercise their spiritual muscles. They had many opportunities for faith rest technique. We'll see them. And by the time they had reached the borders of the land, Kadesh Barnea, the shortest way into the land, they had already been shot down. And if it hadn't been a giant, it would have been something else. They would never walk into that land. And as a matter of fact, they were 1 year out of Egypt. So that's Y plus one when they reach Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea is the close way into the land, and they're going to be turned back. And eventually they'll enter the land from the other side. And in making this circle, it's going to take 39 years. Now, you could walk that in a year. And some of you could walk it in a half of a year. And some of you could make it in a couple of months, depending on your physical condition. But it took them 39 years, and when they got there, they didn't make it. Why? Because God says, if you do not have the spiritual strength to walk into this land, it's a wonderful land, it's perfect. There's no sense in giving you something you can't appreciate. And faith rest is an appreciator. Oh, there are enemies in the land. There are giants. But it's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a land which is fabulous in every possible way. But this represents perfect happiness on the earth. This represents something that's wonderful. And whenever you have a condition on the earth where perfect happiness exists, you also have giants and so on. And if you're going to walk into that land, you have to have the capacity to appreciate what God has provided. The land is fabulous. And it really was. But they didn't have the capacity to appreciate it. Why? Breakdown of the faith rest technique. No Bible doctrine. Scar tissue on the soul. And you know, when you have enough scar tissue, the more scar tissue you have in the soul, the more you cry. I've had people come to me and say, I just cry all the time and I don't understand why, and I started now. And you know, and I try to get them to stop and so on. Well, I can tell it's too much scar tissue on the soul, that's all. No Bible doctrine. And of course, you know, they always want the same thing. Wave the magic wand and everything will be all right. They're just what I would call spiritual Ponce de Leons. They think that all they have to do is go somewhere and there's a fountain of youth. You can start all over and everything's going to be nice. And there's no shortcut. And how can you tell people you might as well start learning doctrine now and you're going to have a time learning and you might as well get with it. Learn something today and tomorrow and the next day and get on the Christ program and get with doctrine. Because you see, once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior in the devil's world, He has provided a brand new set of circumstances. We'll call it the land. And He has provided something that will give you fantastic happiness. But you have to have capacity to appreciate it. And your capacity to appreciate God's provision is in learning doctrine and claiming doctrine. So the faith rest technique is a part of developing the capacity to appreciate it. And you can't possibly, when young men How do they know the difference between a girl they like and a girl they do not like? I mean, superficially, you can look at some and weed them out, look at others and say, okay. Now, you have a bunch of girls that say, okay, and here you are, a teenage boy. How are you going to find out? Well, you date them. And after you date a few, you say, you, real beautiful doll. But conversation, she must have a vocabulary of a gnat. Or a big talker and saying nothing. Bore you to death. Talk you into oblivion, see? You know, always something. And so, they learn by this and that. And you see, we learn to appreciate. You develop a capacity. Boys develop a capacity for finding the right person by dating a few here and there. And they learn that there are certain things that they didn't realize that look fine on the surface but aren't when you get up close. And in this way, they develop certain things in their mind whereby they can evaluate. Now, that's why we have giants. We have this giant today and this giant tomorrow and this giant the next day. Why? And where do we have the giants? The giants are right in the middle of this glorious land the Lord has given us. The giants are right where the happiness is. The giants are right where the fun is. These giants are party poopers. They're all there. So what are you going to do? You going to let a party pooper spoil a party for you? No. And how do you keep from doing that? Faith rest technique. That's all. So you see, this is quite a passage. And I wait till we get into it, though. Well, you think, minus faith rest is just the beginning of trouble. These people have no capacity to appreciate the land. And that's why the giant, and I want you to notice something. There are giants in the land, but as they make this swing, there aren't any giants here. Oh, there's some Zamzumims up here, but they're not going to have any trouble with them. Up here, they'll have a few giants, but look. There are giants around here, but this is where they're all going to die off. Why? They have no capacity. It takes 39 years to make this trip because everyone who failed at Kadesh Barnea, everyone who was 20 and older, 20 up, who failed at Kadesh Barnea died between here and here. They all died. Why? No capacity to appreciate. And so God says to them, in effect, look, the desert's good enough for you. No giants out in the desert. Fine, if you're afraid of giants, the giants are where the happiness is. And if you don't want happiness and you don't want giants, you don't have to have either. And so you just take a little trip. And some of you will die here, 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 and some of you will die here. And you know there are so many Christians on the loop today. It's fantastic. I don't know why you're laughing. You may be on the loop. Of course, you should have a laugh once in a while, and you get a chance right now. What's wrong? God says, look, I have something in life that is marvelous. I have the land, your life flowing with milk and honey. And there are giants there. And if you're going to enjoy the land, then you face the giants. You have the equipment to do so. And if you can't face the giants, then forget it. Because I have a beautiful loop here. This is called the discipline loop. And everyone on it has a lot of discipline and so on. It's the sin unto death principle too, see. Now you say, well, how can I tell if I'm on the discipline loop? It's very simple. What if you worry, if you fret, if you fall apart? If you take your emotion and magnify it out of proportion and fail to learn Bible doctrine and develop scar tissue on the soul? Really, the key to everything is Bible doctrine. You can't operate under the faith rest technique. You know, people often, people come up and they say, I just had my house burned down and I just had an accident and my wife just died and the school called and said one of my sons has had a terrible accident. I don't know what it is yet. And the pastor says to this person all the time, just have faith. Have faith. Have faith. It's just a cliche. Have faith. Everyone has faith. And the dumbest thing in the world is for some cluck in the pulpit to say, have faith. Everyone has faith. Faith is non-meritorious thinking. It's the object of faith that counts. And sometimes they say, have faith in God, and that's another cliche. Because you can't have faith in God, you can't see Him. All you can see is your problems. But God has revealed Himself in His Word. And once you get down for the believer to faith in Bible doctrine, then you're cranked up and rolling. But you can't believe doctrine and apply it unless you know doctrine. You cannot believe what you do not know. You cannot use in the faith rest technique what you have not learned by way of doctrine. And if you've understood the doctrine of divine essence, you have the basis for action, for the structure for every promise found in the Word of God. You can't find a promise in the Word of God that doesn't have its basis in some part of the essence box. All right, let's get back and see what's happening now. So they murmured against Moses and against Aaron, verse 2. And notice who did it. And the whole congregation said unto them. Now, you know, there's a proverb that says, well, let's hold the place here and look at that proverb. Proverbs 24. Because you may think there's a contradiction. Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 6. Now I want you to hold the place in Numbers 14, because I want you to look at both of these. So don't lose Numbers 14. Proverbs 24:6. For by wise counsel thou shalt make war. See, this is war against the giants. And in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Now it says in a multitude of counselors there's safety. Hold the place here and look back at chapter 14, verse 2. The whole, in the middle of verse 2, the whole congregation said unto them, would God. You see, multitude of counselors. Now they all offer their counsel. And the rest of this passage is going to tell about their counsel. Now go back to Proverbs 24:6 for a moment. In a multitude of counselors there's safety. Malarkey. There's no safety in the multitude of counselors. 50,000 people could all say the same thing and be 100% wrong. They could all be sincere and be wrong. If there is safety in a multitude of counselors, then our military organization is all wrong. We ought to have 25,000 generals and one private. And, of course, you know this passage doesn't say that. Doesn't say it at all. It says victory is in the greatness of the one counseling. Victory is in the greatness of the one who is prepared. And this describes Caleb and Joshua. Victory was in their greatness. Why? Because they had doctrine. They were prepared. They were prepared through a knowledge of doctrine. Go back to verse 4, Proverbs 24:4. By knowledge, that's knowledge of doctrine, shall the chambers, that is the chambers of the soul, be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man, a born-again believer with doctrine, is strong. Yea, a man of knowledge increases his strength. He increases his ability. For by wise counsel, faith rest, thou shalt make war, Caleb and Joshua. And victory is in the greatness of the ones counseling. And there, the ones is in the plural here, and there were two people who actually counseled correctly. Caleb and Joshua. And everyone else went in the opposite direction. Now that makes verse 2 significant. So go back to Numbers 14:2. And all the children of Israel murmured, an expression of their mental attitude sins, against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the desert. Now, isn't that interesting? They can't die in the land of Egypt. You know why? Because God delivered them in grace. And when God delivers in grace, there is no way they can go back to Egypt and die. But they also said, would to God we had died in the desert. and he did not deliver them yet from the desert, and they will die in the desert. 1,999,000 people, or 998, they will die. 900,098 people will die in the desert. Would to God we had died in the desert. And this is a great emotional thing. They don't mean it. People say from their emotion, I love you. They don't mean it. They don't even know what love is. These people don't even know what death is. Oh, yes, they do know, because they're afraid of the giants. You see how stupid they are. When you don't have doctrine, you're inconsistent and stupid. If you're going to be killed, better to walk in and be killed by a giant while doing the Lord's will than to walk out in the desert and walk yourself to death. Walk through a bed of snakes and you've had it. Or one of the other things that happen. There is nothing more inconsistent, more unstable, or more stupid than a believer minus doctrine. That's why they're called sheep. There is no animal in the world that is dumber than a sheep. And it doesn't take anything to get them running in all directions. And a believer minus doctrine is just right down the middle stupid. They said, would to God we died in the desert. And they don't mean it, but they're going to die in the desert. Why? Because they cried all night? No. Because they had 1 year in which God gave them giants. Water, too much. Water, none. Water, the wrong kind. No bread. All kinds of giants in the land. Why? So they would develop the faith rest technique. And they refused to use the faith rest technique. They refused to claim the promises of God. Time after time after time after time, they refused. And after 1 year's training, they had 1 year of training, they came to Kadesh Barnea. And after that reconnaissance, where they had a complete report of giants in the land, all they had to do is say, good, we'll go in and take the giants. But you can't say that when you've been mistrusting the Lord for a year, when you have refused to claim the promises of God, when you have refused to claim doctrine. And consequently, they make this very stupid statement. Now, they can't die in Egypt. They've been delivered from Egypt by grace. Would to God we had died in this desert, and they will. And then they go on to say, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land. Now get this. Whenever you want to get out of something that is connected with spiritual life, all you have to do is to use your children as an excuse. I remember a woman came up to me about a year ago and she said, I would like to come to Bible class, but I can't possibly bring my children. You know, they're too young. And I said, what's too young? Use your children as an excuse, and someday your children will make you miserable. Use your children as an excuse for not getting doctrine, and your children will be the source of your unhappiness for a long time. Now, that's what happened here, because it's interesting. They were afraid for their children, and it's the children who are going to face the giants. Oh, the giants will kill these children. But the children are going to defeat the giants. And wherefore hast the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword? Notice, they're already dead in their minds. You know that old story, cowards die many times. Brave men die but once. See, they're already dead. Why are they cowards? Cowardice, fear, is a mental attitude sin, and they're expressing it. They express their bitterness, they murmured against Moses. Now they express their fear. They're already dead in their own minds. Walking in the land, they're dead. Notice they say, wherefore hath the Lord brought... Notice it's the Lord's fault now, not even Moses. The Lord hath brought us into this land to fall by the sword, and that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another... Now, isn't it funny? Here's your inconsistency again. They don't like Moses' leadership. Moses is being led of the Lord. He's doing exactly what the Lord wants. But they are still recognized they have to have leaders. So what are they going to do? They're going to elect leaders. Moses was appointed by God and trained over 40 years. These knuckleheads have had 1 year's experience in refusing to use the faith rest technique, and they're going to be elected captains. What do you think they're going to do? They're not trained. They're not prepared. They are not called of God. And when you elect leadership, you always elect people who appeal to you personally. And a person is not qualified to lead just because he appeals to you. The personality may be pleasing. There may be a lot of things that you like. But you can elect a person to a position, captain in this case, general in charge of a force here. And that doesn't mean that he can cut it just because he's elected. And I suppose you realize that really the most dangerous form of producing leadership is election. And the greatest form of producing leadership is divinely given authority. A person appeals to you. Oh, he's so sweet, he'd make a great leader. The very sweetness would probably keep him from being a good leader. A sweet person have a nervous breakdown in leadership. I'll bet whatever Moses was the meekest man in the world. Now, meekness there is mental attitude, humility. He had no illusions about himself. It doesn't mean that he would just sit down and let the people walk over him. And he was a divinely appointed leader. And he was a trained leader. And notice what they want to do in verse 4. And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. We need a new leader." And what did Moses do? Get up and argue with them? No. He did exactly what they should have been doing. Faith rest. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. In other words, they're putting the matter in the Lord's hands. And while they are putting the matter in the Lord's hands, verse 6, "And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land," they went on the patrol, "rent their clothes." This is in protest. When everyone's shouting, how can you show that you don't agree with what they're shouting back to Egypt? They just stood there and tore their mantles off and looked at the people in revolt. And when they tear off, they finally get silence. Verse 7, "And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. There lies happiness over the hill. If the Lord delight in us," and what does it take for the Lord to delight? It has to be grace. Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." And this is the faith rest technique. So it takes faith rest. "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us," literally, "a land which floweth with milk and honey." Now, milk and honey is mentioned to correlate this with the promises of the Palestinian covenant, Exodus 3:8, Exodus 3:17, Exodus 13:5, Exodus 33:3. All of these are promises with regard to the land, and this is an idiom. A land flowing with milk and honey is an idiom for a prosperous land, agricultural idiom. It is a prosperous country, one of the best. Now notice what Caleb and Joshua say at this time. "Rebel ye not against the Lord." Notice in refusing to go into the land, they are rebelling against the Lord. Mental attitude sin mentioned. "Neither fear ye the people of the land." See, they have analyzed their problem. "For they are bread for us." In other words, you eat bread. "Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." A fantastic message. A message that keeps demanding faith rest technique. A message which demands the utilization of the inner resources of the soul. The application of Bible doctrine. But how'd the congregation take it? Verse 10. "But all the congregation bade stone them with stone." Now, isn't that smart? They have someone who has the faith rest technique and they want to kill them. Of course, this is an emotional congregation. Very emotional. Kill them. Stone them to death. But they didn't, of course. They were incapable of doing away with the Lord's leadership. "And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." Now, here's what stopped the stoning. "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? Failure of the faith rest technique. How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs, and you can underline that because those signs were means whereby they could use their faith rest technique. Some of the signs were promises, some of them were miracles, some of them were doctrines, but they had all these signs to believe, which I showed among them. And now the Lord pronounces judgment. I will smite them with pestilence. Up to this time, they've been very healthy. I will disinherit them. In other words, they're not going into the land. And then he says to Moses, because Moses stood firm, and this is one of the greatest tests that Moses ever had, and I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. I want you to stop and look at that for a moment. Moses' wife left him when he came back to Egypt. So she's back with her father-in-law, or with his father-in-law. She took her two sons. Moses has two sons. He will never see them again. He will never see his wife again. At this time, Moses is single. And God says, I will make of you, and by the way, how do you suppose Moses feels toward these 2 million clucks? They're all a bunch of cowards. They wept all night. You think that's great music? No matter where Moses turned the dial, all he got was weeping. And that's all he heard all night. How do you think he felt toward these people? Well, humanly speaking, he would have to admit that Aaron, his brother, is a weak sister. Caleb and Joshua are great. And the rest of them, the other nearly 2 million people, are cuckoo clocks. They've just fallen apart completely. And God now makes a tremendous offer to Moses. You see, Moses has passed every faith rest test. Everyone. He has passed every test that came his way. God, no matter what happened, Moses trusted the Lord. Moses trusted the Lord. Moses trusted the Lord every time. So now he gives him something, and every time Moses said yes. Now here is a reverse faith rest. God said to Moses, I'll wipe out these cuckoo clocks, and from you alone I will make a greater nation, greater than these people, right from you. We'll just forget all about Abraham's seed, and we'll start with Moses. Now, most people said, I'll buy it. I'm ready, Lord. Anytime, I'll stand here and watch you wipe them out. Save me a girl or find me one, whichever it is. And I'll start a greater nation. Now, that is a fantastic temptation to Moses, humanly speaking. Because if ever a people were disgusting, an ugly people, I don't mean physically ugly, I mean spiritually ugly. A people who are repugnant. The kind of people that you like to stay away from, the kind of people you avoid. This was it. And Moses was their leader. And Moses had accepted the responsibility of leadership. And Moses accepted the responsibility for the people. And when God wants to wipe out the people, Moses says, no, I go with them. I will not accept a new deal. And that is the greatest faith rest, because this faith rest calls for the use of a lot of doctrine. What doctrine would Moses have to use? He'd have to use a doctrine with regard to leadership. God gave him leadership of this people. That isn't all. God promised that these people would be delivered, and Moses is going to stick with God's promises, even though God is willing to set them aside and set up something greater. Moses knows the immutability of God. He understands Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, even though the greater is offered, Moses sticks with the deal. And let me tell you something. That took a fantastic application of doctrine. Most people never understand that point because they don't have enough doctrine to understand it. He refused to walk out on the people. They'd walked out on him. When they cried all night and said, we will not go into the land, they had walked out on him. He did not walk out on them. And this is one of the great illustrations of a grace man. And Moses is a grace man all the way. Just because the people turned against him in total, he did not turn against them. And in a man whose soul has an old sin nature, this is probably one of the greatest points. This is one of the heights of greatness of all time. Think of it. They have repudiated Moses. They have murmured against him. They have abused his lieutenants, Caleb and Joshua. And Moses says, I will not walk out on my responsibility. You gave me this responsibility, I stand by. They go down, I go down. And that's fantastic. And why? Because from start to finish, it was Operation Grace. Moses operated under a grace principle all the way. And Moses was saying, in effect, that he refused where God would set him up. He refused to be set up and elevated and a new race. He preferred to stay with a grace package no matter what. Well, let's see what he says here. Now he says, I will disinherit them, I will make thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord. Now I want you to notice his approach. It's fantastic. Then the Egyptians shall hear it. First of all, what does Moses think of? He thinks of the essence box. He thinks that he remembers that God in grace delivered these people. He delivered them from the Egyptians. And the Egyptians would think that God was not God. See, everything's God. Who and what God? Moses doesn't think about Moses. He first of all thinks about God. What would be the attitude of the Egyptians toward God who had delivered in grace? Then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. That's grace. You can underline that. Thou. That's God, and that's God's grace. And what will the Egyptians say in time to come? They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and thy cloud is Jesus Christ, standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people, see, Moses understood what he meant when he said disinherit. If thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard of the fame of thee, nothing about Moses here, will speak saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them. Notice, everyone knows that God has promised the land of the Jews. Therefore he has slain them in the desert. Now, this is a fantastic orientation to grace. Moses is actually saying, you have promised it, it is you who are involved. And I want you to notice he doesn't even mention himself. Moses was a man of fantastic humility. And when I say fantastic humility, I mean his soul was oriented through doctrine to who and what the Lord is. Now, Moses stands up straight. Moses doesn't lower his eyes to half-mast and shuffle his feet and go in for this superficial obeisance type thing. Moses would be called proud by a lot of people looking at him because he had confidence, he had courage, and so on. But in his soul, he is occupied with the person of Jesus Christ through Bible doctrine. This is all a result of the faith rest technique. And Moses absolutely refuses to let anything encroach upon the essence box. Everything counts with Moses is God. And I want you to notice something. Moses is single at this time, and he has functioning on this side capacity for love of God. Doctrine is going into the lungs of his soul, and his attitude toward God is now being expressed from his soul. And later on, the right woman will come along. We won't be studying this. The Ethiopian woman. You may want to know about her sometime. We'll not study her now. But at this time, he's shut down on this side. He has a couple of friends, Caleb and Joshua. But on this side, he's open to God. And that's all he needs. Whatever else is necessary, God will provide. But he's functioning beautifully on the left bank of his soul. So he offers a prayer, and now I beseech thee, verse 17, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken. Moses goes back to what God has said. He goes back to the word, saying, the Lord is love, long-suffering, and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and But, literally, the word "and" is but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people. On what basis? On the basis of they deserve it? No, on the basis of grace. According unto the greatness of thy mercy. Mercy is grace in action. As thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And how did the Lord answer Moses? And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Why does he say thy word? Because it's his word, but it's in the mind of Moses. It has become a part of Moses, and the pardon is based, as always, on Bible doctrine. It was doctrine that came from the Lord. It's his thinking. It now belongs to Moses. It's in the soul of Moses. And so as Moses throws doctrine back to the Lord in prayer, see, the real structure of prayer is Bible doctrine. And Moses comes right back to God with confidence on the basis of doctrine. And as he comes back on the basis of doctrine, the Lord responds to his own word. The Lord cannot go back on his word. And you now have it in writing. You hold it in your lap. You hold it in writing. God can't go back on his word. And if your prayer life is effective, it's based upon the faith rest technique. You know the word. You know the promises. And you approach the throne of grace on the basis of the word. And God cannot reject his word. And God will not reject his word. That's why Matthew 21:22 says, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. We thank thee now, Father, for the privilege of studying thy word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.